At this kind of point in our time together, we usually turn to the pages of the Bible to see what God has to say to us from Scripture, and that's what we're going to do now. So if you do have a Bible, you might want to turn to Mark chapter 14. Well, before we read this passage together, I want to ask you guys a question tonight. And the question is, how is your worship? How's your worship life going? Well, that's a very honest answer. Thank you. How's your worship life going? Now, before we explore this question, while you're thinking of the answer to this question, it's worth saying this, that for some of you who maybe have come tonight, really, honestly, you're not sure if there perhaps even is a God. Maybe you've come in and you're investigating, you're interested to find out. And your response to that question might be, well, I'm not a worshiper, I'm not religious, and I'm not sure there is a God yet. I'm kind of investigating that at the moment. I'm not a worshiper, so I can't answer that question. Well, might I suggest to you that actually, whether you believe in God or not, all of us are worshippers. We all worship something or someone, because worship is simply a word that describes the giving of ourselves to something or someone in life. Which means by default, all of us are born worshippers. We all give ourselves to something or someone. I remember I used to live across the road from a young guy who had a red car. I think it was a red Citroen Saxo car. And he absolutely loved his red Citroen Saxo car. And almost every other day, he'd be out polishing his car and polishing the alloy wheels. And he loved his car. And in a sense, you could say he worshipped his car. He was continuously pouring himself out, spending money on this car. I remember another set of friends of mine, and they had a couple of Yorkshire Terriers. And I, to be honest, thought they were slightly irritating and smelly, but they seemed to really love these Yorkshire Terriers. And it seemed that they revolved their whole life around these two Yorkshire Terriers. And the truth is, whether it's a car or a Yorkshire Terrier or a football team or a hobby or your job or the person that you've fallen in love with, whatever thing or person it is, all of us actually are born to worship. We're born to give ourselves to something. And actually, the English root word for worship is literally worth-ship, that which you ascribe worth to. So how is your worship? How's your worship life going? And I wonder what you would use as the barometer to test how hot your worship is. What kind of rule of thumb would you use to test how hot your worship life is? And again, on this, perhaps for some of us who have been Christians for a long time and we've come along to meetings, perhaps like meetings like this, hundreds of times, maybe when I ask about your worship life, this is the kind of train of thought that you go through in your mind. Well, I'm here tonight, and we probably sang, I don't know, maybe five or six songs this evening. And I went to small group on Thursday night, and we played the Hillsong CD where we listened to two more worship songs. So let's see, that's seven songs that I've sung this week. And then I had a couple of times with the Lord in my bedroom. I think I sang a Matt Redman song and maybe a Tim Hughes song. And so that's nine worship songs I've sung this week. How's my worship life? I sang nine worship songs this week. That's how hot my worship is. Might I suggest to you that if you equate the word worship with singing, you have missed the point of Christian worship. Because the truth is, once we finished worshiping with singing, we carry on worshiping without singing. Because worship is actually a continuous process. You and I are continuously in a process of giving ourselves to something or someone. So when have I worshiped this God this week? Well, I've worshiped by the way that I've treated my wife. I've worshiped by the way I've disciplined my children. I've worshipped by the way that I've responded to my boss. I've worshipped by the way that I've thought about other people. I've worshipped with the way I've decided to use my time, the priorities I have in my life, the decisions I've made, how I've used my life this week. Actually, all of it is a process of worship, giving myself to something or someone. And you know, so many times as a leader, often in these kind of meetings, I've announced, and now we're going to finish our time of worship. How many of you know that is not an accurate or biblical statement? We may have stopped singing, but our worship continues. Worship is a continuous process. So let me ask you again, how is your worship life, and what would you use as the barometer to test the heat of your worship life right now? Biblically, of course, there are a number of really key barometers to test the temperature of our worship towards God. Things like, what do you do with your time? Is it a good test for you as to perhaps who or what you're worshiping? What you do with your body? How you treat your neighbor? What truth you believe? What things you sacrifice for? These are all great biblical barometers of worship. But there is one barometer that perhaps is clearest of all in Scripture, and that's the one that we're going to look at this evening. And that barometer is, how do you spend your money? How do you spend your money? Because actually, in Scripture, one of the clearest gauges of our hearts towards Jesus is what happens with our finances. Interestingly, Jesus spoke on many subjects, but he actually spoke on the subject of money more than all other subjects. Jesus somehow seemed to prioritize this subject in his ministry, because he knew actually where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 12:34. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. The great German reformer Martin Luther said that as human beings, we undergo three conversions as Christians. He said the first conversion you have is the conversion of your soul. Second conversion is the conversion of your mind. And the last conversion that you undergo is the conversion of your wallet. And he said, the wallet is usually the last bit of us to get converted. The soul first, then the mind, and last of all is the bank account. And I think that's a very accurate statement, actually. Because money is a barometer of the temperature of our worship towards God. And this passage that we're going to look at this evening is a passage that describes one woman's act of extravagant giving that involved some financial cost to her. And this is a clear example of where someone's giving of their money and something that was incredibly precious was an act of worship. And we're going to read together in Mark chapter 14. The woman in this story, most commentators will agree that the woman in this story is probably Mary, who was the sister of a man called Lazarus. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus that Jesus had raised from the dead. An incredible miracle. And Mary was, in all likelihood, the woman in this story. And so let's read together and then try and get under the skin of how our giving is worship. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper — I always think they could have given him a slightly better nickname than Simon the leper, but never mind — a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time that you want. You will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Let's look at a few aspects of this incredible act of giving from Mary. First thing I want us to see is this, is that her offering was very costly, but it was proportional. It was costly, but it was proportional. The giving of this perfume, this alabaster jar that she breaks over Jesus, represented an incredible offering. We read there, this was the equivalent of a year's wages. Think about your year's wages. This is what this lady is pouring extravagantly onto Jesus. Nard was a perfume extract from a plant, an Indian plant as it happens, and was a very kind of rare commodity. Probably this existed in Mary's family for the purpose of a loved one's burial. In Middle Eastern culture, the culture was to prepare the dead body of a loved one with spices and perfumes. And in all likelihood, this jar that she breaks over Jesus was saved for such an occasion. It was probably a very expensive family treasure. And yet this is what she extravagantly wastes on Jesus. It had huge monetary and personal value. And the act is almost excessive and lavish. In fact, so much so that those around her start grumbling. I don't know if you've ever been in a setting where people are maybe extravagantly worshipping God in some way, and it just makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Anyone been in those settings? I have. I remember once being in a meeting and the person behind me suddenly pulled a flute out of her bag and started playing it in the middle of the worship time. And I have to admit, I felt a little bit indignant. What's she doing? Is she allowed to have a flute in the worship meeting? And this is exactly what's happening here. She's lavishly giving something to Jesus. And it was like, is she allowed to do that? We could have used this to serve the poor. And they get indignant and they grumble because it's so radical, it's so excessive and so costly. And you know, for many people in this church, for many of you guys who have given these last few years, you actually understand this principle that worship and sacrifice are very closely related concepts in Scripture. And particularly when you think about this building that we're in, in order for us to even be in this building has required many of you to sacrifice very greatly. It's required many of you to give something that was costly and precious, to give something that was a radical offering to Jesus. You know, in Scripture, these concepts of worship and sacrifice are always linked together. I know some good friends of mine who a couple of years ago in an offering in Newcastle were praying about what they should give, and they'd been saving for several years a deposit to buy their first house. They were a newly married couple, and they'd been saving money, putting it away for a few years to buy their own house. And in the run-up to this gift day, they prayed, and they felt God say, I want you to give away your house deposit. I mean, how many of you know that is incredibly costly? You know, you feel the pinch of something like that in your life when you give away a house deposit. But you know, worship and sacrifice are linked. The amazing thing in that particular story actually is that that friend of mine who made that decision, they put the money in on one Sunday. On the Monday morning, his boss called him into his office and said, I've got a proposal for you. And I'd like to double your salary with immediate effect. Isn't that amazing? How many of you would like that to happen tomorrow morning? Doubling of salary with immediate effect. An incredible story. But you know, when it comes to worshiping God with our money, the principle of sacrifice and cost is absolutely vital and important. There's this amazing story in Scripture about King David. King David wanted to buy the field of Arunah the Jebusite. And he went to Arunah the Jebusite and said, I'd like to buy your field because I want to set up a shrine. I want to sacrifice in this field and worship God in this field. So I'd like to buy it off you, please. And Arunah the Jebusite says, well, no, you're my king. You can have it for free. In fact, I'll give you the oxen as well and the threshing sledge and all the yokes for the oxen. You can have it all free because you're my king. Do you know what David's response was? He says, no, I want to pay top dollar for this field. His reason? He says, shall I offer to God that which cost me nothing? David's attitude was, when I offer something to God, I want it to have cost me something. Because the principle of worship and cost are connected. Shall I offer to God something that costs me nothing? A Christian hero of mine called Jim Elliot. He was a radical young Christian man. And in the early 1950s, he decided, along with some radical Christian friends, that they would go and preach about Jesus to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. The Alca Indians had never heard of Jesus. They were an unreached tribe, and they spent several years leading up to going to this particular island to tell these Alca Indians about Jesus. And during that time, Jim Elliot made his perhaps most famous quotation, which was this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And in 1956, Jim Elliot and his four friends landed on this Ecuadorian beach to go and tell the Alca Indians about Jesus. After a few days of being on the beach, 10 Alca Indian warriors came out from the forest and slaughtered Jim Elliot and all his friends and threw their bodies into the river, and they were found several months later. So Jim Elliot was a radical man, and his worship cost him something. It cost him his life, actually. What does this mean for us in terms of our money? Well, the principle is this: when we give to God from the finances that he has blessed us, whether that's little or whether that's much, the issue is, when we give our money, we should feel it. We should feel it. Somewhere we should feel the pinch in our life of, golly, I gave this. I could have done this with that money, but actually I've decided to do this. And you feel the cost somewhere in your life. Didn't you love that testimony that was shared earlier? £30 a week, I think it was, or a month. God says, I want you to give £3 of that away. That's just a beautiful, beautiful testimony. And you feel that. Whether it's £3, whether it's £300, we're meant to feel it somewhere, because worship equals sacrifice. And Mary gave, interestingly, out of what she had. Interesting principle in Scripture is this principle of proportionality. Jesus was one day near the temple with his disciples, and they were looking at those giving money into the temple coffers. And there was a very, very rich man who gave his money very proudly, threw wads of cash into the offering basket. And then there was a poor widow who took out a few coins and placed them in the temple jar. And Jesus said, guys, I want you to notice where the true worship is happening. It's happening with that poor widow, because out of the little she had, she gave what she could. What's the principle? The principle is proportionality. What has God given you, and what are you doing with what he's given you? Someone said this, that a man shows what he is by what he does with what he has. A man shows what he is by what he does with what he has. That's the principle of proportionality. What does that mean for us personally as the Wilthew family? When we give our money to God, what does it mean? Where do we feel the cost? Well, for us, typically it's been, well, we've got a choice whether to go on a really swanky holiday or let's give our money sacrificially. You know, let's get the latest gadget, or actually let's give that money away. You know, let's get a better car than the one that we've got, or well, actually let's give it away. For us, those are the sort of things where we feel the pinch, we feel the cost. Do you know what, guys? When we give with our money, it's worship. Somewhere we should feel the pinch. And certainly for Mary, that was the case. Secondly, we see this, that Mary's worship and giving was a very active initiative. Mary actually had to go up to Jesus. She actually had to break the jar of the bottle. She actually had to pour it over Jesus in front of everybody else. She actually had to do something in order for this action to actually take place. And you know, very simply, giving money away takes some action and initiative from you and I. You know, the interesting thing is that your money will not just walk out of your bank account and be given to someone else. You actually have to do something. You have to take some action. And Mary does exactly this. You know, for Carol and I, the way that we would give regularly is we give by standing order to this church. That's the way that we would regularly give our money away. And for that to happen, several things had to take place. Carol and I had to have a discussion about what we wanted to give. We had to pray about that together. We then, once we decided, had to log on to Barclays Online and actually set up the standing order. And we had to find out the details of the church so that we could pay it directly in. We had to set it up when we wanted it to go out. Some very practical things actually had to happen in order for our money to go out of our account into where we wanted it to. You have to take some action. See, many of us can perhaps sit in meetings like this and think, yeah, that's fantastic. Great point, preacher. Fantastic. Say it again. And then we can walk out and do nothing. I've done that many times. The sad truth is that many of us listen to the word and sometimes we let it just wash over us instead of letting it affect our heart in such a way that it affects our behavior. Mary took action. She did something practical. Do you know, and this is confession time for me. I may as well confess in front of 80 people. We recently moved here. We moved here in September. And to be honest, I was slower than I should have been at setting up our regular giving to this church. 3 months slipped by and I still hadn't done it. And every now and again, Carol would come to me and she'd say, have you set up our giving yet? And I'd be like, oh no, rats, I haven't done it yet. I will do that. I'll make sure I do that. And then a couple of weeks later, she'd come and say, have you set up our giving yet? I'd be like, oh no, oh sorry, I haven't done that yet. I will do it, I will do it. And the interesting thing, all that time that I prevaricated and succumbed to the male sin of passivity, men, shall I do an appeal now? All the while that I waited, our finances actually were incredibly tight. Like tighter than normal. Like there was no slack. There was whatever the opposite of slack was, that's what we had. And it was a funny thing. And you know, I don't know if you've ever looked at your bank account when things are incredibly tight and you think, can I even afford to give anything? You know, I can't even see where the slack is. You know, if I was suddenly to set up a standing order now, what would it mean for us? And it's funny in those moments, isn't it? Because you can start to talk yourself into fear. You can start to talk yourself into anxiety. When actually the Bible is very clear about God's perspective towards us giving. He says, listen, if you give, it will be given back to you, pressed down and running over. Your Father knows your needs before you even know them. Are you not more precious to him than the sparrows and the fields? He'll take care of your needs. Scripture's very, very clear. And yet we can easily talk ourselves into fear. And that's what we'd started to do. But, you know, we got hold of those promises and thought, you know, we've just got to do it. We've just got to do what God wants us to do and give. Do you know the amazing thing is, as soon as we started giving, our finances got much better. And it's not because there was more money coming in, it was the same amount. I can't explain that to you logically, but that's exactly what happened. The amazing truth is, you cannot outgive God. God is a much better giver than you and I. You cannot outgive him. When you give in faith, it will be given back to you, pressed down and running over. Giving is counterintuitive and very countercultural in a Western culture. But in God's economy, it just makes sense. It's amazing. So her act of giving was very active. She actually had to do something. Next, we see this, that her act of giving was also a very personal affair. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." So Mary's giving was so extravagant because she was totally focused on the love that she had for the person of Jesus. She absolutely loved this guy. She'd seen him in action. He was the guy who'd raised her brother from the dead. This is Jesus who she'd followed around, and she absolutely adored this man. And her giving, her act of financial generosity, flowed directly out of her love for Jesus. It's because she loved him that she could give. So doesn't that principle work? I don't know if you've fallen in love. Many of you have. So when you fall in love with someone, you feel like, I would give anything to that person. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus says, listen, you'll always have the poor, but right now, this is about her offering to me. She was radically intoxicated with the person of God. And Mary's understanding of God, her understanding of Jesus, directly affected her behavior. Might I suggest to you that your understanding of who God is will always directly impact your behavior? Do you know those times in my life where I find it hard to be generous? What that usually reveals to me is that my view of who God is far too small. Those times where I'm gripped with anxiety or fear about money, often what that serves to show me is that I've not really understood how good my Father is. Your theology will always affect your doxology, what your understanding of God will affect your worship. See, if you believe, for example, about God that he's a mean kid with a magnifying glass, that will affect your view on money. You know, if what you believe about God is that he's somehow a kind of benign Father Christmas, who's there but doesn't really do anything, that will affect your view of how you handle your money. What you believe about God has a direct impact on your behavior. I wonder what it is that you believe about God tonight. Maybe your attitude towards your finances is one clue as to how God wants to grow you in your understanding of who he is. The smaller my view of God, the harder it is to give. So now if you want to live a life of radical generosity, the single best thing you can do is to pursue Jesus and to say, Lord, show me who you really are. I want to know you. I want to know you. I tell you, you fall in love with him and everything else in your life just follows naturally. Mary was in love with Jesus. Also, an amazing fact here, and this is point number 4, is that Mary's worship was cross-centered. It was cross-centered. You heard there on the video, J. John talking about the cross. And at this particular moment in this story, the cross hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't been to the cross, but he is very quickly and shortly about to go to the cross to die in our place. And Jesus had begun to talk to his team of guys about the cross, saying, listen, guys, I'm gonna die. I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice for many. And to be honest, the disciples didn't seem to get it. None of them really seemed to understand it, or they were kind of in denial, or they thought he was talking in metaphor and simile. And yet Mary somehow understood that Jesus had to die. And that's why Jesus said in verse 8 that this offering of perfume was in preparation for his burial. Mary somehow had seen that Jesus was on the way to the cross. Her act was highly, highly prophetic. Many commentators will say this, that Jesus, even as he'd been through the bloody trauma of the cross, would still have borne the fragrance of the perfume of Mary. This perfume had such a pungent, strong fragrance that it probably remained on his body for weeks afterwards. Just imagine Jesus, even there at the moment of excruciating pain and agony on the cross, being able to smell the fragrance of Mary's worship. Her offering was in the shadow of the cross. Do you know, giving financially should always be done in the shadow of the cross. When you really behold what happened on the cross, giving a bit of money away really takes perspective. Paul says this to the Corinthians when he's teaching them about giving, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Is your giving done in the shadow of the cross? I tell you again, it changes your perspective on money when you consider the Savior. And I want to finish, maybe you just want to close your eyes where you are. I just want to finish by reading you the words of a very famous hymn by a man called Isaac Watts, which I think just beautifully sums this up. Isaac Watts wrote this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."